We're studying the book of Amos, and in a moment I'm going to ask you to turn to it. But before you do so, I have a few words of introduction that I would like to say. You know, I believe one of the most dangerous of our many human traits is the extraordinary ability we have to deceive ourselves, even in the most serious aspects of our lives. For example, in what we imagine that God thinks of us. We seem to be experts in wishful thinking. We would prefer to create for ourselves a false God and convince ourselves that he's on our side than we would meet the living God of truth, who refuses to condone evil or to compromise with it to the slightest degree. I think I know this ability in myself. I think I know what I'm talking about. In many ways, we would prefer to live in a fool's paradise than endure the pain of facing the reality about ourselves. Well, we have a notable example of this in the passage that is set for our study tonight, a notable example of self-deception in Israel in the 8th century BC. Outwardly, everything was fine. As a matter of fact, the nation was at the very apogee of its national glory in the reign of Jeroboam II. The borders of the country were secure, their commerce was prospering, their leaders were wealthy, their local shrines were crowded with eager worshippers and pilgrims, and they imagined that they were safe under the smiling approval of God. Until Amos, the prophet, came along and smashed their complacency to smithereens. And the message of Amos that we're going to look at particularly tonight is his insistence that the people of God are not immune to the judgment of God. It is, I'm afraid, a rather solemn subject tonight, and we may not want to face it together. I've not enjoyed preparing it, but I trust that we shall have the courage to look and to listen to this word of God together. Well, how about opening your Bible, if you kindly will, at the prophecy of Amos in the Old Testament section. It's page 807. And I begin simply by reading verse 1 of chapter 3. Amos 3, verse 1. Here, this word that the Lord has spoken. Well, up to that point, I think the people would have listened gladly. So would we. We say, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, etc. Yeah, we evangelical believers are people of the word of God. We believe the word of God. We love the word of God. We study the word of God. We memorize the word of God. We say it's sweeter to our taste than honey. It's more precious to us than gold. We say we rejoice at his word like those who find great spoil. Yeah, but we haven't completed the verse yet. And what Amos actually says is, listen to this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. I verily believe that the most terrible words that human ears could ever hear are words that God sometimes speaks, saying, I am against you. Can you imagine anything more terrible than that human ears could ever hear? Of course, the Israelites would say, God speaks them to the pagan nations around us. It comes many times in the Old Testament. I am against you, says the Lord, speaking of Nineveh, the capital of the pagan empire of Assyria, You can find it in the prophecy of Nahum that we don't read very much. Or again, you can find it in Ezekiel, "I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt," says God. "Or I am against you, Mount Seir in Edom." Again, it comes in the book of Ezekiel. But here God says it about his own people. "Listen to this word which the Lord speaks against you, O Israel." How could that be? Had not God promised to be with his people? Had he not taken them out of the other nations in order to be his own people? Had he not promised that he would be with them and for them? And we too, you see, it's only a few days ago on Christmas Day, we were thinking that the great Christmas name of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God for us, not God against us. How could that be true? Surely, we said, the other prepositions, that God is for us and that God is with us, those are the prepositions we like. And there are many people who simply cannot bring themselves to believe that God could ever be against them. Either they say God is too good to judge anybody, or we are too good for him to judge us. They are deceived. They are self-deceived. They cannot imagine the possibility that God could ever be against them. Now, Israel was like that. Israel was deeply self-deceived. And Israel mustered all sorts of arguments to persuade themselves that God was for them and not against them. So, I want to take with you now the three main arguments that Israel used and that we use also today in order to persuade ourselves that we are immune to the judgment of God. And the judgment of God may fall upon others, but it would never fall upon us, we say. Well, firstly, they pointed to their election, that is to say, their national privilege as the chosen people of God. That really was their trump card. They said to themselves, but God has chosen us. God has called us. God has entered into a covenant with us. God has pledged himself to be our God. And that gave them an almost impregnable sense of security. So let's look on to verse 2. When Amos began to say verse 2, I can see all those sage Israelites nodding their heads in approval. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Exactly, they will have said. We are the chosen people of God. We are the only people that God has chosen and known out of all the families of the earth. We're all right. And they expected Amos to continue. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will pardon you for all your iniquities." When instead Amos said, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities," there was a stunned silence of horrified incredulity. How could God punish his own people? They'd interpreted his covenant, you see, as a guarantee of divine protection, almost a license to sin. They could behave as they pleased. Were they not the chosen people of God? Had not God committed himself to them forever? Didn't matter how they behaved. They were safe. And Amos said, but on the contrary, you're not. The doctrine of election does not grant you immunity to the judgment of God. Privilege does not spell immunity. Privilege spells responsibility to obey the God who has called you to himself. Well, you know, it's exactly the same for us. There were people in the New Testament days, in the days of St. Paul, who argued exactly the same as did the children of Israel. They said, but we're beneficiaries of the grace of God. We are the people of God. He's had mercy upon us. So let's continue in sin in order that his mercy and grace may abound towards us. And those of you who know your New Testament you'll know at the beginning of Romans 6 the outraged horror with which Paul responded to that word. Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound to us, he said? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? So what he is saying is, if we do continue to live in sin, it shows we've never died to it. And if we have never died to sin, our claim to election, to be the chosen people of God, is bogus. The claim to be the chosen people of God will demonstrate itself visibly only by our righteous and obedient life. If, on the other hand, we are persisting in sin and imagining that somehow, that because God has made us his people, we shall be spared the judgment of God, we are imposters. You know what the Apostle Peter called us. He quoted a couple of rather ugly proverbs. He said, we're like the dog that returns to its vomit, and we're like the sow that has been washed and then returns to wallow in the mud. In other words, its nature has never been changed. And that is the first false self-deception of the people of Israel. But let me go on with this a little bit more. Somebody may say, but I don't quite follow this. How is it that privilege spells responsibility? How is it that because God has called us to be his own people, that does not guarantee us immunity to his judgment? Well, the simple answer is because of his holy character. Let me put it like this. In a moral world, and our world is a moral world, the God who's created it is a moral God, in a moral world, sin and judgment are riveted together in such a way that they can never be separated from one another. And wherever there is sin, there is judgment, and wherever there is judgment, there is sin. Sin and judgment are riveted to one another. That's why. So if God is against us, there are moral reasons for his antagonism. And that is the point of the whole series of questions that Amos goes on to ask, verses 3 to 6, whose theme is that every moral consequence has a moral cause. Indeed, every consequence has a cause, whether moral or not, and every cause has a consequence as well. Cause and effect go together in God's world. So let's look quickly at verses 3 to 6. He says, in effect, the reason why two people walk together is because they made a prior appointment. If you see two people walking together, you know there is a cause of that consequence. Again, if lions roar in the forest or growl in their den, you know they've taken a prey. That's the reason they're doing it. And again, if birds are trapped, the next verse, you know why. It's because somebody set a trap and the trap has sprung because a bird has been caught. If a trumpet is blown in the city, you know that there is danger on the threshold, enough to make people afraid. Again, if disaster overtakes a city, the Lord has done it. Every consequence has its cause. Just so, if every consequence has a cause, every cause has a consequence. Verse 7, when the Lord God does something, something follows. There is a consequence. He tells his prophets his secret so that they will pass it on and explain it to others. Amos is justifying his own prophetic ministry and explaining it. Again, verse 8, because the lion, that is the divine lion, God likening himself to a predator, because the lion has roared with a message of judgment, the people should be afraid. And because the Lord God has spoken his message of warning, his word must be proclaimed. Again, Amos is explaining his prophetic ministry. So you see, it's this riveting together of sin and judgment, of moral causes and moral consequences, which is denied when people simply trust their election or their claim to election. What Scripture teaches that is election, God's choice of us, God's call of us to be his people, is made visible in righteousness. And where there is no righteousness, the claim to election is bogus. Well, that's the first thing, you see. The first way in which they deceived themselves. And the second is this, they pointed to their wealth. They had a prosperity gospel. They thought that wealth was evidence of the blessing of God. They thought that because they were economically sound, they were also morally and spiritually sound, but they were deceived. Amos was pretty rude to them, actually. Beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, he is referring to the wives of the national leaders in the capital city of Samaria, and he calls them a herd of fat cows. That's what the cows of Bashan were. Bashan was the great place for cattle breeding and cattle herding, and the best cattle in the land were to be found in Bashan. So he calls these luxurious, wealthy women a lot of cows. And then he goes on to remind them of the couple of houses that they all have. They have a summer house. This is, where does that come? The last verse of the previous chapter, I'll smite the winter house with the summer house. And these houses of theirs, each of them had a couple, were extremely luxurious mansions, in fact, with inlaid ivory all over the place. And not only so, but they were addicted to alcohol, so they summoned their henpecked husbands, saying, "Come, bring us another drink." These men and women lived in the lap of luxury, luxury that they'd got by oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. And Amos said, wealth is not going to protect you from the judgment of God. God's judgment is going to fall upon you, you fat cows of Bashan. Well, we need to say to one another today, you know, wealth gives people a false sense of security. They imagine that they are safe. And if they may be safe from inflationary problems or bankruptcy and other things of that kind, they think, well, I'm safe from the judgment of God. But the Bible tells us in many places that prosperity is no proof of the divine favor. On the contrary, it's largely the wicked who prosper in this life, while the lot of the righteous is to suffer hardship and to suffer adversity. So the prosperity gospel that we hear about a lot today is a false gospel. Prosperity is no necessary sign of the blessing of God, and nor does it guarantee immunity to judgment. Don't trust in what you think to be your election, and don't trust in what you see to be your wealth. And then there is a third refuge of lies which they sought, and that is they pointed to their religion. And they thought that their religion would shield them from the judgment of God. It was the middle of the 8th century BC, and Bethel and Gilgal and Dan and Samaria were local shrines. Bethel and Gilgal are mentioned in verse 4, chapter 4. And these shrines are simply crowded with eager worshippers. They offered all the prescribed sacrifices, daily, weekly, monthly. They observed the three annual harvest festivals. They paid their tithes. They even brought freewill offerings beyond what was required of them to give. And they boasted of their religious generosity. They were very religious people. But listen carefully, religion without repentance is an abomination in the sight of God. God hates religious people who have never repented. And in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 4, God reminds them of the various calamities which he has sent to the nation of Israel, each of which was intended to jolt them out of their complacency and was a fresh summons to repentance. But they had ignored everyone. Look at them quickly again. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth, that's famine in the land. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. In addition to famine, there was drought. I withheld the rain. But at the end of verse 8, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I smote you with mildew. Mildew attacked your gardens and vineyards, and locusts devoured your fig trees and olive trees. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I sent a plague among you, some epidemic, some disease. Some of your young men fell by the sword in battle. And then there was a stench from the dead bodies of your horses and your soldiers. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, like Sodom and Gomorrah, probably a reference to the earthquake that he mentions in chapter 1, verse 1 of the prophecy. And it engulfed many of you, yet you did not return to me. All these attempts to draw Israel to repentance, they ignored them all. So verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your judge, in other words. Well, once again, the New Testament contains exactly the same warning against religion without repentance. That's why I asked Julia to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for the second lesson tonight. Because there Paul says that these things that happened to the children of Israel happened to them as a warning. And he describes them, he says, all these Israelites who came out of Egypt, they passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and they were, as it were, baptized in the spray from the sea and the cloud, baptized into Moses, and they all ate the same food and drank the same spiritual drink. In other words, they were all baptized communicant members of the visible church. They had been baptized, and they ate and drank, as it were, in the church. They were baptized, they were communicants, they were full members of the visible church. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and his judgment fell upon them. In other words, baptized communicant status in the visible church of God is no guarantee of immunity to his judgment. Now, it is a solemn message, isn't it? A solemn warning to all of us. Nothing guarantees us immunity to the judgment of God except our personal integrity, which demonstrates that we are authentic children of His. So let me go through these again. A claim to election is bogus without the righteousness which is its evidence. Wealth may protect us from economic hardship, but it will not protect us from the wrath of God. Religion without repentance is nauseating in His sight. We may be baptized communicant members of the church. We may be regular worshippers at All Souls. We may be wealthy, respectable citizens of the community. But still, we may not escape God's word. I am against you, says the Lord. So the overriding message of these two chapters is the inevitability of divine judgment. Sin and judgment riveted together. The wages of sin is death. God's judgment is always rational because it is always deserved. It is never arbitrary because it is never undeserved. Now, one of the great lessons to learn in reading the Bible is that you can never take a text out of the whole biblical context. It would be a devastating thing if biblical religion were limited to the prophecy of Amos. And how we can thank God that Amos, who was a prophet of the justice of God, had a contemporary who was preaching at the same time, Hosea, who is the prophet of the love of God. And that is part of the beautiful balance of Scripture, that Amos, the prophet of God's justice, and Hosea, the prophet of his love, were prophesying at the same time. So we can't stay in Amos. We can't stay in the Old Testament. We have to come on into the New Testament. God's love is unbalanced without his judgment. God's love is holy love. But God's justice is unbalanced without his love. His justice is loving justice. And we know this in the New Testament and supremely in the cross, because the way God has found in his love to save us from his judgment, his own love saving us from his own judgment, is in the person of his own Son, in whom he bore his own judgment in our place. So if we want God to stop saying to us, "I am against you," says the Lord, we have to remember how he has said, "I'm for you" in Jesus Christ. We have to humble ourselves before the cross. We have to confess that we actually in ourselves deserve nothing at God's hand except judgment. And if we want to receive what we deserve, then it is judgment that we will receive. But then we have to turn from our sins that cause the death of God in Christ. We turn from our sins in radical repentance. We run to Jesus Christ, and we cry to him to have mercy upon us because he died for us. And we look to him to transform us into his own likeness. It's only, you see, if we are in Christ. It's Christ who completes the message of Amos. The message of Amos is incomplete without the gospel of the New Testament. But it's only if we're in Christ and Christ is in us by his Spirit that we can say God is no longer against us. God is for us in Christ, if we are in Christ and have fled to him for refuge. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. We'll be silent for a moment as we think about what we have heard, this very solemn message of a God who is against us, this riveting of sin and judgment, and the only way of escape through the cross, where God in Christ bore the judgment in our place, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to him, so that he is for us and not against us. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, first for the candor of your word. We thank you for the courage of Amos, who had such an unpopular and unfashionable message to proclaim, even in the capital city, even in the royal court. We thank you for his courage. We thank you for the way in which your word unmasks our powers of self-deception and tells us that these things in which we take refuge are refuges of lies. Help us to face the reality of our own condition and then to flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. How we thank you for him. How we thank you that you came after us in the person of your Son and on the cross endured in your own innocent person the fearful condemnation and judgment that we deserved, in order that we might be forgiven. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Grant that every single one of us here tonight may know what it is to have found forgiveness and new life in Christ crucified. We ask it for the glory of his name. Amen.